For some time now, we've been looking into this wonderful book of Genesis. It wasn't meant to be a study of the book of Genesis, but it seems to almost to have turned out that way. We began many, many months, almost years now ago, by looking at the life of Abraham. And then, of course, we went on to speak about Isaac and then on to Jacob. And the Lord has been pleased to bless us as we have looked into the lives of these patriarchs and the lessons that we can learn from the account that we have in the Holy Scriptures. This morning we're going to have a look at the verses that we have read and also just have a peep into the verses that precede our reading. I just want to remind you that we said that there were three momentous meetings that Jacob had on the road to Egypt. The first meeting, of course, was that meeting with God at Beersheba. And what a remarkable meeting it really was. Jacob had come back to the Lord, it seems to me, after many years of not praying and not sacrificing and not having fellowship with God. The second meeting, of course, was the meeting with his son Joseph, and we will look at that this morning. And then the third meeting is the meeting with Pharaoh. So we're going to see how far we can get as we look at these two meetings with Joseph and Pharaoh. Let me, if I can, by way of introduction, say to you that it seems to me that maybe all his life was preparatory for these occasions. Now that's quite a statement to make, but as we have studied the life of Jacob and have seen something about this wonderful man, it would seem to me that God was always preparing him for the next step. And so the sum total of that preparation must have been for what was going to take place as he met Joseph and as he came before Pharaoh. And I would remind you, of course, that God is always preparing us for what comes next. We don't know what will take place in our lives. We often say it's a good thing that we don't know just what will take place in our lives. But God knows, and because he does know, he is preparing us for that next step, for that next occasion, for that next experience. And we can thank God that he is a God of love in preparing us in that way. So that in the New Testament, Paul teaches this truth, that every experience must be sanctified to us. And if every experience is sanctified to us, then we are prepared and we're ready for whatever God sends into our lives. Now, when I first read these verses and started to study and think about them, I wondered what on earth I would say to you about them. However, having read them now many, 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 many times and studied them for some time, then I believe the Lord has something to speak to us and to teach us from these verses. The first thing that I want you to notice is what I call the family census. The family census. If we go back to verse 8 of chapter 46, you will see that we're introduced to this family census. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and so on. And you will then see in these verses the names of the various sons and their sons. Now, it may seem, when you read these verses, that here we have just a list of names and numbers. But let me suggest to you that they're very highly significant. We know that the New Testament tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so very often we turn to the book of Chronicles, for instance, and we think that there are just names. And of course, some chapters are like that. But hidden in those names, there's a gem. And there's something for us to learn and to glean. So never skip over chapters, because the Word of God is full of truth for our hearts and for our lives. And certainly that is true of this list of names that we have here. The Word of God is full of blessing. Now, what can we learn from these names here in this chapter? Well, first of all, the lesson of multiplying. multiplying of the blessed family. We know that here we are tracing the seed which comes to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we go back as far as Abraham, which we've seen his life and we've seen how God blessed him and so on. Abraham had one son of that seed. We know that, of course, he had two sons, but one son was cast out. Isaac was the seed. And then also Isaac himself had one son. Now we go right back to the very beginning, and it was some 215 years that Abraham received the call in Ur of the Chaldeans to go to that place which God had appointed for him. 215 years. So that he has one son, Isaac has one son, and now Jacob has 12 sons, plus one daughter. You'll find 32 grandchildren here. You'll find four great-grandchildren. And verse 26 of the chapter will tell us, of course, how many that really comes to. And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Now, obviously, once again, we're just thinking of the numbers. How remarkable this is, how God works. Because God is saying that he's going to make a great nation of this one family. And God is beginning. And now, Joseph has his wife, and it's interesting to know, Aseneth is the only woman that is mentioned. So no other wives actually are mentioned by name in this list at all. He has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim, that are mentioned here as well. And so altogether there are 70. Some say that Moses, when he was thinking about the eldership of the children of Israel, had 70 elders. And it was because there were 70 that actually came into Egypt, as the word of God said. It's also interesting to note here that in verse 23, Dan, it says the sons, probably should be in singular because Hushim is the only son that he actually has. Although Dan became one of the large tribes of Israel, even though there was just one son. And then if you look again, you will see that verse 23 is concerning Dan, but if you look on further, you will see about Benjamin. And Benjamin has 10 sons. So he has the majority of the sons. He has more sons than anybody else. Now, who ever said that Benjamin was just a child? Who ever said that when he was brought down to Joseph and so on, he was just a child? He wasn't a child. He had 10 sons when he went down into Egypt. Quite remarkable that this is. So he begins as the largest contingent of the whole of the bunch that went down to Egypt. But he became actually the smallest tribe in the whole of Israel. So you see, some of these verses are very interesting. Now, let me further expand this while we look at these verses. Not only do you see the multiplying here and God's purposes being worked out and the great nation of Israel being formed, but I want you to see what is mentioned here as well. And there's one or two things that I just want to refer to. If you turn to verse 10, and the sons of Simeon. We're going to have a look at Simeon because it's very interesting here. And I want you to notice what it says at the last part there. It's mentioned Shuel and the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, why does that mention that there? Here is one son, and we understand because the Word of God tells us about his relationship with a Canaanite woman, probably one of the accused race, probably from Shechem, and you'll remember the awful atrocity that took place with Simeon and Levi in Shechem, and here it's mentioned very clearly. Why is this mentioned? And you'll see the significance of this in a moment, but I just want to suggest to you that here is a man who is still in rebellion. Here is a man whose sins are not forgiven. We know that this happened. Whatever happened in our past, God can forgive. God can cleanse, because the precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that we might have our sins forgiven, whatever our past might be. And our sins will never be brought up against us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so if we're in Christ Jesus this morning, whatever our past has been, whatever our sins that we've committed, they're all washed away. They're to be remembered no more, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed them. And so they will never be had against us. But here is a man whose sins are not forgiven. And they are mentioned. And they are brought up against him. Now this fact here is highly significant when we have a look at one of the other sons, as we will see in just a moment. I want you to notice something else. In verse 13, it speaks about the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puah, and Job and Simron. There's always been controversy whether this is the Job that we read of in the Word of God. It seems to me quite likely that it was. And it seems to me that this was the grandson of the unwanted Leah. When you go through the sons that are mentioned here, every one of them were evil men. And yet God was still pleased to use them. But here is one godly man. And we read the book of Job and we understand what a wonderful man this man was. Head and shoulders above the rest. It could have easily been that Job left Egypt for us. We believe that Moses was 55 when Job actually died. So if Moses is the author of the book of Job, as I think he was, then it seems to me quite likely that he would have heard the story from Job himself concerning his life and all that he had. It's also interesting to note this, that the friends of Job in the book of Job, who we call Job's comforters, were actually descendants of Esau. So that there was always a link between Esau and the children of Israel, and probably they were, and they came to comfort him. So that's concerning the mention. I want you now to notice the mediator. In verse 28, we read this morning, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph." Judah. You know, all the sons had a sinful past. We've looked at some of them, we've mentioned them, as we've looked at the life of Jacob. Judah, certainly, his past is very vividly before us in Scripture. He had two sons by a Canaanite woman. One, we read of, in the Word of God, was wicked in the sight of God. The other son displeased the Lord, and judgment came upon them. Now, that wasn't all that happened in Judah's home. Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who was left a widow because the son had died, disguised herself as a harlot and seduced Judah. When I read the story of Judah and Tamar, I don't know who to blame. Was it Tamar who deceived Judah, or was it Judah going into such an awful relationship? But one thing we know, it brought terrible shame upon them. But this is not mentioned here. Now it is mentioned about Simeon, and this is why I've mentioned this to you, but it is not mentioned about Judah at all. It must have been forgiven. Here is a man who stooped to the very depths, and yet God was pleased to forgive him his sin. And now he is blessed, and he becomes the mediator. He's the one that is sent to Joseph, and he's the type of our Lord Jesus Christ in this. And of course from his seed came the Lord himself, came from the family and from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah himself. This is quite a remarkable story in my opinion. Now we read that Tamar had two sons, Perez and Zerah. If you turn back, in fact, to chapter 38, we'll just have a quick look at that, because it seems to me to be very excellent that we see this. In chapter 38 and verse 27, "Came to pass in the time of her travail that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name is called Perez. And afterward came out his brother, and had a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. A very interesting story that really is. But the significance, of course, is that when you turn into the New Testament, and you may like to do that, in the first book of the New Testament, you will find in chapter 1 of Matthew and in verse 3, that the words that I want to refer to. And Judas, or Judah, begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. So that here, and Phares, you'll see, is the one here, or in the Old Testament, Phares, that is mentioned here. And the interesting point about this is that this is the overruling sovereignty of God. Out of all this trouble, out of all this sinfulness, God has forgiven the sin. God has cleansed it. And we know that the principles of the word are very clear, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here is a man, Judah, who must have confessed his sins and asked God to cleanse him from his sin. And because God cleansed him from his sins, then all these things work together for good to them that love God. And out of all this chaos and out of all this sin, God's sovereignty is taking place. And even out of this line, these children that were born out of this illicit relationship, God was pleased to bless in such a remarkable way. What a wonderful God we really have. God blessed David and Bathsheba. And Solomon came from that relationship, and yet in the first, of course, it was wrong, but David confessed his sin, and God forgave him his sin, and blessed him, and blessed his family as well, and this is exactly what happened here. So Judah is sent as the mediator. And it's interesting, later on in Scripture, that it was Judah and Joseph, in the form of Ephraim. You remember that Manasseh and Ephraim, in fact, they became the tribes. It seems to me Dan was excluded because of idolatry and so on. It's never mentioned in the book of Revelation concerning the names of the tribes. But it was Ephraim and Judah that's always mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. And when Ephraim is mentioned, it usually means the whole of the northern part of Israel. Judah was always the south. And so it's Ephraim and Judah that is mentioned. And the two are here, of course, because Judah and Joseph are linked together. So then we pass from these names that we've just had a look at to what I call the full celebration. First of all, the family census, now the full celebration. Why do I call it a full celebration as he comes to meet Joseph? Well, because it began in Hebron. We looked at the scriptures, didn't we? And we considered together when the brothers came home, after they'd been introduced to Joseph. Joseph had introduced himself to them. And they came home, and they came and told Jacob. Jacob didn't believe it. We know that he fainted and then had to be revived. He was revived at the word that God had sent him, that Joseph was alive. And the celebration began. What an experience that must have been. The knowledge that this boy, for over 20 years that he thought had been slain, this boy that he thought was going to carry the seed, of course he wasn't, but nevertheless Jacob thought that himself, and now he has his knowledge that he's alive and he's going to see him. What a joy it must have been. That wasn't the full celebration. Oh no, and in our experience it's exactly the same as that. Here we are, we're still in this pilgrimage, we're still on this earth. But we've heard the news that Jesus is alive. We've heard the news that one day we're going to see him face to face. One day we're going to experience in all his wealth of glory. One day we're going to experience all the beauty of heaven itself. But this is not the full celebration. Oh no, this is just a foretaste of glory divine. One day there's going to be a full celebration, and we look forward to that with all our hearts. Now, have a look here at verse 29 and verse 30, because those are the verses we're going to look at. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Four words seem to sum up this meeting. Elegance, embrace, emotion, and elation. And they seem to sum up the whole of this experience. Let us have a look at it in this way. First of all, consider with me the reunion. Now we have to put it in its context, don't we? For over 20 years, Jacob had thought that Joseph was dead. He had been absent from the family, knew nothing about what had taken place. But a great deal had happened to Joseph as he sold into Egypt, as he works in Potiphar's house, as he's thrown into prison, and those many years that he spends there in fetters, and then as he's elevated into the household of Pharaoh and becomes the saviour not only of Egypt but for the whole of the world. And for Jacob, all the experience of his wanderings and all that had taken place, even with these disobedient and evil sons that he had. And now they've come together in reunion. What a day. My, there's a lot to recall. And there's a lot to pledge to one another. They seal it with this embrace that you have there. And you could only imagine what this must be. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I don't know how long that means, but here is an expression of love, isn't it? It really is. There is no account in the Word of God that he ever embraced any of his sons in this manner except Joseph. And my friend, once again, we apply this to our own lives, and what a day that will be when we see Jesus face to face and he falls on our neck. For a good while, for eternity itself. But I want you to notice not only the reunion, but what I call the recognition. I don't know if you notice right in the middle of that verse 29, mark it in your Bibles. It says here, and presented himself unto him. Presented himself unto him. The word presented is a very interesting word. If you get a lexicon of Hebrew, you will see that this word is only used for the presentation of God. But here is Joseph presenting himself. And what it really seems to imply, it would seem to me, is simply he presents himself with all his grandeur, all his glory, all his honour. His chariot is there. And we see something of the pictures of the past of Egypt and all that took place there. And we can imagine what a remarkable sight this must have been. This boy, who was nothing at one time, has now been elevated to this tremendous position. And he presented himself to his father. What a contrast with all the other sons. They have to present themselves to their father as they come back and tell that Joseph is alive as cheats. They present themselves as liars to him. They present themselves as deceivers, as those who were sinners. That's all they were, evil sons. And they've already presented themselves to their father in saying that Joseph is alive. But now here is Joseph. He presents himself to his father. My friend, the question that I have this morning for each one of us, and it's challenged my heart, and I pray it will trust, it'll challenge you as well. One day we're going to present ourselves to the Father. We're going to see the Son. And we're going to come to him and present ourselves unto God. How will we present ourselves to God? If we appear before God today, how would we present ourselves? Would we present ourselves as liars and cheats? As deceivers, as sinners? Would we have to present ourselves like that? Or can we come clothed in the spotless robe of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we come before him and present ourselves as those who are washed in the precious blood of Jesus, cleansed from all our sins and all our iniquity? My friend, how do we present ourselves today as we come before him in prayer? Do we come as those who are disobedient to his will? Do we come as those who are backslidden? Do we come as those who are not walking according to the word? Are we coming as those who are far away? Or are we presenting ourselves as those who are seeking the will of God with all our heart? And our lives are living not for this life, but for eternity. And living for God and for truth and all that we have to. What a recognition you have here. He presented himself unto his Father. And then you'll see something else. It's the rejoicing. Look at verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Somehow this old man thought, there's nothing greater than this. There's nothing more to life at all. Now let me die. He was going to live, of course, for another 17 years. He was 130 at this point. But here is the father's satisfaction and joy. Here he would live for another 17 years in the delight of this, that he's seen the Son. And somehow, if I can apply that or spiritualize it, that's how we're to live. In the light of the fact that we've seen the Son alive, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now my final point this morning is faith's confession. We've seen the family census and the full celebration. Now let me just show you this meeting with Pharaoh. Faith's confession. Here in verse 7 of chapter 47, you'll see what it says here. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Isn't it remarkable? Joseph was not ashamed of his father and his family, even though they were just humble shepherds, not ashamed of them whatsoever. And that is true of us as well. The Lord is not ashamed of us, even though we're sinful and all the things that we have done wrong. And yet, he's not ashamed of us because we've come to him, confessed our sins and asked for cleansing in the precious blood of Jesus. What a remarkable fact that Jacob was brought before Pharaoh. Who could have ever told, when he's running away from his brother and he comes to Bethel, that one day he would appear before the most powerful person in the whole of the earth? Could this humble man ever appear in this situation? Ah, God had it in his purpose. And that's why God worked in such a sovereign way and in such a remarkable way to bring him to this point in his life. Let me first of all show you what I call the startling contrast. The startling contrast. Jacob, his father, set him before Pharaoh. What a contrast. Here is Pharaoh in all his magisterial splendor. The majesty of it. The glory of it. And all that you could imagine must have been the glory of Egypt. And here on the other side is Jacob. Sunburnt shepherd. Old weather-worn face. He's bent over with the years. And he's a cripple. He's leaning upon his staff. No splendor or earthly majesty in this. Nothing that you would call magnificent about it. He's a nothing and he's a nobody. Ah, but he has a testimony. and it's faith confession we're thinking of, and it's his testimony that really counts. Here's another contrast. Pharaoh is all and he is everything, but he has no concept of what life is all about. But this man, this bent over, weather beaten man, this cripple, he has. And so now Pharaoh looks at him, and you'll see what he says. How old art thou? He must have looked old. And he thought, is it possible a man like that can still be alive? How old art thou? And Jacob doesn't really answer him, does he? Look what he actually says. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now when I mean he didn't answer, yes he did answer, but he said much more than that. What he's saying is, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter if I'm 1 or 30 or if I'm 130, there's something else that really counts, and that is life is a pilgrimage. When we talk about a pilgrimage, we're talking about someone who's going somewhere. We're talking about someone who knows that there is better things in the future. He's 130 with all this experience, and yet he says, I'm on a pilgrimage and I'm going to a better place. What a testimony to this heathen king. What a message that goes home to him. The man says, how old are you? And he says, I'm on a pilgrimage and I'm going somewhere which is far better. He speaks of his 130. But now he says, his days are few. Less than Abraham, of course. Less than Isaac, who was the oldest of all when he died. The word few here really means a word which vanishes quickly. It really means it's passed very, very fast. And again, here is his message. I'm on a pilgrimage. I'm going somewhere. And life passes very quickly. And therefore, I must be ready for the day that I'm taken. I must know God and I must understand him. And then he says, the days are evil as well. We may say this is his humility. When he looks back and he sees all the experiences that he had, I think what he's saying here is, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. My days have been evil. There's nothing that I can boast of. There's nothing that I've become. There's nothing that I've done. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. You see, somehow it seems to me that that must be our testimony. We may not have the wealth of others. We may not have the education of others. We may not have all this world's goods and all this world has. But we have a testimony, and we have a greater testimony than the Queen of England, if we're really saved and we know Christ as our Saviour. We have a greater testimony than all the kings of the earth, and all the millionaires, and all those who have the splendour. We're on a pilgrimage, we're going to a better place, and we know God as our Saviour. The second thing you notice in this interview is what I call the special blessing. Verse 7, the last part, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went from before Pharaoh. What's the meaning of this blessing? Well, many people will say, well, you'll notice that it's at the beginning and the end of their gathering. And so therefore, they conclude that it's just a respectful salutation, and then a farewell. But there's more than that. Here is a man who is evoking God's blessing upon him. That's what it means. The man, as he comes in, he prays and asks God's blessing for him. And when he leaves, he asks God's blessing upon him. Isn't that what we ought to do, every person that we meet? We ought to ask God to bless them. Lord, bless every person I meet today and give me a good testimony. And Lord, bless every person I've met today and speak to their hearts and lives and bring them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it true to say that every person we meet, it doesn't matter how humble or high they might be, ought to receive a blessing because we have met them. Pharaoh received a blessing because he met this man on this day. As every person we have met, have they received a blessing because we met them? Even the Pharaohs that we meet, have they received a blessing? And the final thing that I want to say about this passage is the special testimony. We're told of his status. He's a pilgrim. We're told of the shortness of his pilgrimage. His days were few. We're told of the suffering of his pilgrimage. They were evil, and all the problems he had. My question would be this: what sort of effect do you think he had on Pharaoh? The answer, of course, is we don't really know. Was it because he met him? The people of God at that time were greatly blessed in Goshen. They had all the plenty that they needed and everything that they required. But we don't know what effect his testimony had on Pharaoh. But what we do know is that when given the opportunity, Jacob was faithful. And that's all God asks of us. Not the end result, not what becomes of it, but are we faithful in what we do? So when God gives us the opportunity, let us be faithful unto the God that we love.